If you'll take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me, please, to the opening book of the Bible, the book of Genesis in chapter 4. Genesis in chapter 4. And I so enjoyed being with many of you on Friday night at the Sweetheart Banquet, and I ended up having some good extended conversations with a few, but there were others I didn't even greet, and I apologize for that. It was a real pleasure to be with you and appreciate the effort behind that gathering. I just thought it was a lovely setting, and I so enjoyed the violinist who was playing while we enjoyed fellowship around the tables, and the meal was delightful. It's been a privilege to be with you this weekend. As a pastor in North Carolina, I do a lot of counseling. And a lot of my work relates to the private side of pastoral work. And one of the things that has been a recurring issue in dealing with people has been the issue of anger. And in recent months, there have been a couple of marital situations that I've been involved with where anger has been prominent. We know that anger is not intrinsically wrong. I think that we tend to think of anger as something that's bad because so often it is bad in this world. Anger is an emotion that so quickly goes offline and veers into what is carnal, and not just that, but what is hurtful. And I think that's something that we are quick to associate with anger, especially if you've been there in terms of been in a home where there was anger, been in a relationship where there was anger, maybe had a boss or a coworker that was angry. Many of us have been touched in very personal ways by the harmfulness of carnal anger. Anger in itself, though, is not evil. God is angry. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is angry every day. Part of who God is this morning is that God is angry. That's an expression of His righteousness. It's an expression of His morality, because there are things that we ought to be angry about, because there are things that are wicked and that are hurtful. And it's part of God's beauty that He is angry with what is evil. He's not indifferent. He's not detached. We need to remember that in whatever our battle may be against anger, and we all deal with anger on some level. This is not just something that some personalities deal with. You may be a person who never blows your temper. That doesn't mean that you don't deal with anger. Anger has various ways of expressing itself. But one opposite of anger is detachment. And one of the reasons that we have a God worthy of worship is that He is not detached. Amen. He is never detached. Amen. God is always in the story. And there are things about which He gets angry because He loves. To never be angry is to be a person who does not love. If you care about people, if you care about virtue, you're going to experience anger because there's so much in this world that is contrary to virtue and that hurts people. But it's true that so often in this world, anger is wrong as to why it's being experienced or because of how it's being expressed. So often anger in this world is inordinate. There's reason to be angry, but someone is being over-the-top angry. The first incident in Scripture where we see anger coming to evident expression is found in the opening book of the Bible, and it's in chapter 4, and I invite you to turn with me this morning to the fourth chapter of Genesis, and we're not going to expound the entire chapter. But I want us to look together at the opening 16 verses. We won't look at all of that in detail, but we'll be drawing the message from these opening 16 verses of the book of Genesis. And could I have a brother volunteer to stand and read the passage for us? Genesis 4, 1 through 16. Men, could one of you do that for me, for us? Would you go ahead?
Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time, brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden.
Thank you. As the narrative begins, good morning. As the narrative begins, we read of Adam and Eve having marital relations. A child is conceived. Their firstborn is named Cain. Eve saying, I have acquired a man from the Lord. It's a little bit of a challenge to know how best to translate what exactly Eve says there. But it's very likely that in having this gift from God of a son being born to her and her husband, that she had some thought that this might be the promised descendant that God had spoken of, actually when he was speaking to the devil in Genesis chapter 3 and speaking to the devil about what had happened in the Garden of Eden when sin took place. God had announced, had made a promise, there would be a descendant of the woman who would crush the descendant of the serpent. It's the first gospel promise that God was not going to let sin be the end of the story, that deliverance would come, that there would be salvation, and the salvation would somehow be linked to a descendant of the woman. It may be that as Eve first nestled Cain, newborn son, in her arms and looked at him with the affection that only a mother can experience, that she thought, this may be the promised one, the one through whom rescue will come. Of course, the narrative indicates that Cain's not the deliverer, but he does embody the conflict that was announced in the Genesis 3 passage. God had promised a deliverer, but he also had stated the fact that there was going to be conflict. There was going to be enmity. between the seed of the woman, an elect seed, a chosen seed, and the seed of the serpent. The devil would have children, God would have children, and there would be an ongoing tension and conflict between the two. Now that comes to very vivid expression in the narrative before us. We see Cain acting like his father, the devil. We see him animated by a hostility, not just a dislike, not just a "that's not my preference." We see hatred gripping Cain's soul, and we see him killing his own brother, a righteous man, a man of faith, Abel. The text does not tell us much about Cain or Abel. It speaks of their birth. It speaks of their respective vocations, Cain being a tiller of the soil, a farmer, a gardener, Abel being a keeper of the flocks. It tells us of an offering that, interestingly, they both brought to the Lord. Cain is introduced to us as wanted, who wanted to be included, at least, in how he perceived himself and in how the family perceived him as, "I go to church too. I'm concerned about God also. I am a worshiper. I'm with y'all." And the text draws attention to both sons bringing their offerings to the Lord. And what precedes Cain's ugly eruption of anger is that we read in verse 4 that the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Verse 5, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. We're not given details of how exactly that came to expression. It may be that, as we see at other times in the Scriptures, that fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering that Abel had put upon the altar. It may have just been very conspicuous, very in your face, that, wow, God is here and God has come and God has accepted the offering. And then maybe when Cain put his offering of fruit, vegetables on the altar, nothing happens. And in that kind of very tangible, visceral way, it was just evident that God did not receive Cain's offering the way he had received his brother's offering. We're not given the details. What's clear is that God did respect Abel's offering and that God did not respect Cain's offering. Question for discussion. Why did the Lord not respect Cain's worship? If you raise your hand, and do you have a thought as to why God did not respect Cain's offering? Because according to the narrative, it is God's response, not respecting Cain's offering, that's going to be the trigger for Cain's anger to really ratchet up and to come to a vehement, very ugly expression. What now?
I said, was the offering not a proper offering?
It may be that the offering was not a proper offering. What would lead you to think that? Say that, Ken.
Something I read, but now I can't.
It has often been thought that, quoting from Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. It's often been thought that, well, Abel brought blood sacrifice. God requires propitiation. God requires atonement for sin to be dealt with. And there must be a shedding of blood for atonement to take place. And Abel did right. He brought a sacrifice, whereas Cain did not bring a blood sacrifice. I personally am not inclined to think that that's the answer, but that has oftentimes been thought by outstanding students of the Bible. Stephen.
I don't know if the text, if you can read into it or not, but Cain or Abel brings the firstborn of his flock. So that's
okay.
That's the kind of the top dog, as you can say. That's
okay.
The sacrifice on his
okay.
flock. And it doesn't really indicate what Cain brought. Did he bring just kind of leftovers? Did he bring just a little bit? And Abel's sacrifice was a natural sacrifice on his product. And so the heart was there, I want to give you the best that I have, and Cain maybe was, I'm just going to give
Okay? That's insightful. The text does draw our attention. And again, we're recognizing the text doesn't give us a lot of details. So we are reading between the lines a little bit, but trying to draw from the analogy of Scripture. But the text does draw attention to the fact that Abel brought the firstborn of his flocks. Now, there's a phrase that the Bible uses for the first of one's produce, the first fruits, right? That's a biblical term. And it is significant, I think, that Abel's sacrifice is described as being the firstborn. By way of implication, he brought the first and he brought the best. But it doesn't say Cain brought the first fruits. And the implication is that he did not bring the first and he did not bring the best. He did kind of bring the leftovers. And God recognized that even in those offerings, it was an expression of the hearts. That is the larger issue, though, by the way, is the hearts. And I say that primarily because, again, our first principle for interpreting any one passage of the Bible is to consider what the rest of the Bible says with respect to the incident or the people in view. And the Bible is going to talk again about Cain and about Abel. In the New Testament, can anyone tell me where the New Testament draws our attention to Cain, to Abel? If you'll hold your hand up and let me call on you, I am completely deaf on one side, and it's almost humorous at times, my inability to tell where sound is coming from. So someone over here may be calling, and I just can't tell. God has graciously kept me from rattlesnake bite, because I've often thought, well, I could hear the rattle, and I would be clueless as to where the snake is. I would just jump as high as I can. But if you'll raise your hand, that way I'll be able to visually tie into you. Fran. 1 John 3 is the key passage. Let's turn there to 1 John 3. Key passage. You know that 1 John talks about the marks of new life. And you know that one of the most prominent features of being born again, being born from above, is that there is a love of righteousness and there is a practicing of righteousness as a defining feature of life. And perhaps the most definitive way of righteousness coming to expression is in love for the brethren. And 1 John talks a lot about that as a mark of living Christianity, true faith. There is a love of righteousness. There is, more specifically, a love for the people of God that comes out. And John's talking about that in 1 John chapter 3. And picking up, let's pick up in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, verse 12, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. And John is putting his finger under inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the fact that Cain was a wicked man. And his wickedness came to expression in the fact that he hated his brother. God has created us to love our brothers. Now, the great ethic in the Bible is to love God and to love one another. Now, Cain did not love. He was selfish. He was hateful. And I'm inclined to think that God did not receive Cain's offering, not because it was a grain offering. The Old Testament clearly indicates that there was a place for offerings of produce. Not every offering that God required had to have blood in it. I'm inclined to think that God did not respect Cain's offering because God is always looking at what? The heart. And he saw that this man, something was motivating him to go to church. Something moved him to bring an offering. On some level, he wanted God to say, well done, attaboy, you're doing well. Something was moving Cain in those directions, but it wasn't love. It was something else. And God, who has laser precision in knowing our motives, saw the evil of his heart and he rejected it. The sacrifice of the wicked is what? An abomination to the Lord. The prayer of the upright is his delight. There's a great contrast in how God responds to worship that is being presented by a believer, worship that's being presented by someone who's just a dyed-in-the-wool, self-righteous, self-centered person. So God did not receive, he did not respect Cain's offering. Another New Testament passage, by the way, that reflects on this incident is in Hebrews 11, the great Hall of Fame of Faith passage. Who's the first character that is introduced there in the Hall of Fame of Faith? As you begin down the hallway, who's the first picture that you stop and look at? It's Abel. Abel was a man of faith. And by way of implication, Cain's picture is not on that wall. And by way of implication, unbelief is what controlled Cain. And another way of looking at why God did not respect his offering. We cannot please God without faith. I mean, you may have committed an abortion in your past. You may have been a licentious person, just as unclean as can be imagined in your past. And there's room for you at the throne of grace if you will humbly confess your sins and come to Jesus in faith. But if you don't have faith, you cannot please God. Well, the Lord did not respect Cain and his offering. And that's what brings us into, it's almost 10:15 already. That's what brings us into this whole thing of anger. This is where anger really hits the fan. Because back in Genesis 4, the Bible draws our attention to how Cain responded to God's refusal of his offering. Verse 5, the latter part, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. How should Cain have responded to God not having respected his offering? Let's say, for example, that the flames devoured Abel's sacrifice. Nothing happened to the offering of produce on the altar. We could imagine Cain feeling embarrassed. That's one of the things that makes people angry, is when they feel embarrassed, when they feel exposed. When some people, they want prestige more than anything else. They want to be admired more than anything else. That is the underlying idol of their hearts. They may never admit that, but what they really live for, where they find refuge, where they seek happiness, is in being obviously accepted by others and affirmed by others and admired by others. They yearn for it. Now, all of us have some desire for it, but for some people it is the ruling passion. And maybe Cain was motivated by this huge craving to be admired, and here in a public way he has been exposed, and he's ashamed and he's embarrassed, and he should have done X. Instead, he got mad. What should he have done? He should have humbled himself before the Lord. That's always the right answer, y'all. That's always the fill in the blank is humble yourself before God. Come just as you are. The guy whose sacrifice was rejected. The guy who did it wrong. The person who is wrong at heart. We do wrong because we are wrong. And salvation always begins with being honest about it and being humble about it. Stop pretending to be something that you're not. The narrative makes clear that there was a way of acceptance even for Cain. But he was never going to find it if he didn't humble himself before the Lord. Pride was dominating, and in his pride, he became very, very angry. He felt violated. He felt that something that he deserved had been unjustly withheld from him. Anger always involves a sense of being wronged. It's amazing how skewed people can be in their sense of having been violated. There are people in this world who they feel so violated, and they may feel that their wife is violating them. And she may, in fact, be a very sweet and giving woman. But people can get so out of whack in their perceptions and in their expectations. And there are people, it's impossible to meet those expectations. They're so disproportional, at times irrational. And yet, in the theater of their mind, their reality is, I have been wronged, I have been wronged, I have been wronged, and I have a right to be angry. That's another dynamic of anger, is that there's a sense of, I'm entitled to this. I deserve to be able to vent on you because you wronged me. There's always that moral element in anger. That justice has been denied here. I should never have eggs served cold. And we laugh. But the abuse that happens within a 30-mile radius of where we're sitting right now, the children that get spoken to with venom or slapped across the face, the women who are threatened or beaten for just that kind of thing, of people who are in their own self-absorbed world of what is due them. And they live with the sense of having been violated, having been wronged. And they're sure they're right. Utterly blind sometimes to their own fault. They can see the speck in the eye with crystal clarity. They don't see the 4x4 that's hanging out of their own socket. You know, Cain was such a man. No sense of humility, no sense of needing to examine himself, no sense of there being sin that he should confess unto God. God had wronged him, and that was it. Turn with me, please, to the book of James, chapter 4. A New Testament passage that doesn't mention Cain by name, but Cain is exhibit A of what John talks about in 1 John chapter 4. Excuse me, James chapter 4. Would someone read for us, please, the opening three verses of James 4? Please, Shannon.
Where do wars of Christ come from among you? Do they not come from the desires that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot attain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures.
Thank you. Verse 2 of James chapter 4 has the phrase, you murder. It's just stunning language. You murder. And according to this short passage, so insightful, so penetrating, why do people murder according to this immediate context in James 4? What is it that moves people to be so mad that they would kill, which is exactly what we see happen. It literally happened in Genesis 4. Cain was so mad that he would murder. What's James tells us, what's underneath that? What's the root from which that noxious plant grows? Dennis?
Jealousy.
Okay. That's part of what I'm fishing for. I'm looking for something broader, though, that's underneath jealousy. When we're jealous of someone, they have something that we, what? That we want. And that's the root, is lust. That's the root, is lust. Jealousy is one of the main ways that lust comes to expression. We want something that we don't have, but we see someone else who has it, and we resent that they have it, and we don't. And that craving for what we don't have comes to expression in jealousy. We resent it. But James tells us clearly, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires, your cravings for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. And of course, when lust dominates, you never have enough. You may have in measure, but the very nature of lust is it's always craving more. One drink is not enough. One look at that tantalizing scene, it's not enough. That lust is insatiable. It's always craving more. There's always this sense of, well, I don't have, I don't have, I don't have. I need, I want. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Turn with me, please, over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, another New Testament passage that mentions the Cain-Abel narrative. And someone read for us, please, verses 33 through 36. Quickly, 33 through 36, please, Alan. Thank you. This is a significant passage as you think back on Genesis 4. Jesus, Matthew 23, was speaking to worshipers. He was speaking to people for whom it was extremely important in their self-identity to look at the mirror and say, you are a very religious person. And you are the kind of person that God admires. And God thinks it would be a treat to have someone like me come to his heaven. They wouldn't actually talk in that way, but that would have been the mindset that they were the favored ones of God, the chosen ones of God. That if anyone had God smile, it was them. They prided themselves on being religious. They prided themselves on being moral. There were certain things they did not do. And they could point you to their resume in a New York second. I've never done this. I've never done that. I've kept my nose clean. On the other hand, here are my achievements that I can impress you with as a religious person. I have gone to church. I have tithed. I've really been outstanding in my righteousness. Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 23 is when he really unloads lovingly with self-control, but he unloads. This is anger at its best. This is righteous anger. This is anger that is aiming to help people, not rub their nose in it, not break their necks. This is grace at work, but it's hard grace. It's painful grace. He is confronting these religious hypocrites, and he's saying there's something in you that has an ancestral line that goes all the way back to Abel, who was murdered, and some of your other ancestors killed Zechariah in the temple, just like Cain murdered, right, within a few minutes or hours, as it were, of offerings being made to God. Jesus is anticipating, of course, the worst murder of all. They're going to murder him. These are very people. They're going to murder him. And they're going to do it in the name of God. They're going to do it for the sake of heaven. They're to the word. Follow the Bible. Blind men. What was it that these men craved, really, more than anything else? What God did they worship, ultimately? That's indicted in earlier in this passage. What did they really love most?
Adoration.
They loved being adored by people. Back in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 23. But all their works they do to... Here we see motivation. Here we see what's really going on in the heart. To be seen by men. They didn't love God. They loved themselves. And Jesus had the audacity to take away some of their spotlight. You spoke of jealousy. We know from the New Testament that they envied Jesus. Pilate himself, we read, recognized that they were motivated by envy. This unceasing clamor for him to sign off on this Jesus being crucified. The New Testament tells us Pilate recognized that it was envy. They craved the admiration of men. And Jesus had taken their spotlight from them. And not only that, but had exposed them, confronted them, rebuked them for their motivation being so self-centered, so proud. Well, I wanted to give more time to this, but in our closing minutes, let's go back to Genesis 4. Let's close on good news, because this is painful. This is sad. This is discouraging. We recognize on some level that we're more like Cain than we're unlike him. One of the great battles of my life has been an undue desire to be admired. I read Matthew 23, and my fundamental response is not, well, how could they be that way in front of Jesus? My fundamental response is to feel scared. Because I see something of that in my own soul. And I recognize that there are times where there is almost experientially an indifference as to whether Jesus is being praised, because my ear is itching for praise of me. I'm ashamed to say that publicly, but that's the reality of the matter, is that it's a battle for me. And we all battle against desires that are not godly in their nature, or at least in their degree. There's a place for desiring affirmation, and we need affirmation on some level. There are many desires that in and of themselves are not wicked, but they so easily get out of whack. They become inordinate. Well, let's close by thinking about how God... And of course, God knew the end of the story before the story even began. But amidst his omniscience and amidst his sovereignty, we see the free offer of the gospel for the first time in Scripture here in Genesis 4. Verse 5, Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? I think on Friday night when I was speaking to many of you at the Valentine's banquet, I made reference to the Genesis 3 passage. And when I was talking about love has involved God pursuing us. And I did. I talked about Genesis 3 a little bit and the fact that Adam and Eve sinned. They should have immediately humbled themselves before God, seeking His grace, seeking His forgiveness, seeking His mercy, Instead, they exacerbated their defiance by trying to hide from God. And then they exacerbated their guilt even more by shifting the blame rather than owning what they had done. But amidst all of this effort to hide and evade, God is pursuing them. And we see God doing the same thing with Cain right now. Why are you angry, Cain? Just as when God asked Adam, where are you? It's not that God needs some data because he's clueless and just needs some help. God knew exactly why Cain was angry. But Cain needed to think about why he was angry. God had not wronged him. Anger is designed to be a moral, emotional response to evil. Anger is not intrinsically bad. The God who is holy is angry every day. But anger should always be a moral, emotive, mental response to evil. Cain was angry. Evil had not been committed by anyone save himself. He desperately needed to reevaluate his anger. He needed to take a big step back. And he couldn't do it himself. He needed to be asking God immediately, God, help me. I am just so angry. God, help me. I don't want to kill Abel. God, save me. But God's trying to prompt. Thinking that could have led to rescue. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Why are you so depressed? Angry people are often depressed people. Why? God continues. If you do well, here's the free offer. Here's gospel. Here's good news. If you do well, God knows that Cain cannot and will not of himself. None of us do. We need God to intervene in order to do well. But God's sincere. And speaking to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? To my mind, that is a staggering expression of the grace of God. I mean, God could have just said, I'm done. And Cain just evaporates in smoke. I mean, why should God take time to deal with an attitude like Cain? Just hit the eject button. But God's appealing to him in grace. There is a pathway, Cain, even for murderers like you. You haven't committed it yet, but I know what's in your heart. You've already killed your brother Abel. You're just thinking through how you're going to do it. But I know you're a murderer. But there is a place of acceptance for murderers. If you do well, you can live. And then, good news, just as good news does, still today, it's accompanied by warnings, right? God loves us enough to warn us. Isn't that the way we treat our children as an expression of our love? That we don't want them to touch the hot stove, and there's a reason behind that. We don't want them to play too close to the busy street, and there's a reason for that, right? That we warn them against certain things. Our goal is not to make life miserable for them. Our life is to rescue them. And a very powerful imagery that relates to any area of sin and temptation in this particular context, of course, it's related to anger, is the imagery of sin crouching at the door. I don't watch them very often, but I enjoy nature shows. And growing up, I used to enjoy every week watching, I can't remember the name of a Wild Kingdom. There was a show that, was it Marlon Perkins or someone who, seems like it came on Sunday nights, but used to really look forward to it every night, every week, that it would oftentimes be in Africa or somewhere. But we've seen, you know, the pictures of the big cats, the tiger crouching in the tall grass near the watering hole. And you can just see the muscles so taut, every tendon and every ligament. It's got one thing on its tiger brain. And what's that? Kill. Okay, when the predator cats are hungry, there's only one track that their mind runs on. Kill and devour. And it's a vivid image that God uses there. And he's not using hyperbole at all. He was just being real. We want to think that sin is not this bad, it's not this dangerous, but it is. And he says, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. There are things about reality, things that are clearly conveyed in the Word of God. Our response should be one of fear. Not paralyzing fear. Fear can go there. Not paralyzing fear, but healthy fear. We should be scared of ourselves because there are things in ourselves that will destroy us. We should be fearful of the devil. Not in a cowering way. He is a defeated adversary. Jesus is greater than Satan. But he's not a declawed pussycat. His fangs were taken out by the celestial vet, and all he can do is just give us scary faces and meow at us. That's not the devil of the Bible. Do you believe that? God gives a way of hope, but he also gives a way of warning. And again, the response that was needed, the response that none of us do natively, is, oh God, help me. What if a lion was at that door, crouching, ready to spring, and for some reason I had antelope blood smeared all over me today, and I can tell that the lion is going to burst forth any moment. It would not be wise for me to be thinking, I think I can get to that door before he gets to me. It would not be wise for me to be thinking, well, if I drop to my knees and put my fist right in front of my face, I think I can avoid being mauled too badly. That would be stupid. I would be lost. Now, it would be right. If I had the presence of mind to do it, I'd probably just freeze in utter terror. But it would be right to think, if I had the presence of mind, I need to do something. Do I grab the lectern and defend myself? Or you're doing something, but what you most need to be doing, what I would most need to be doing, is crying out to God with that immediate ejaculatory type of prayer. God help me. God save me. I am lost. And that would be reality. I would be lost. Unless God, who can shut the lion's mouth, graciously and powerfully intervened. Which God has a great resume of doing. God has all kinds of experience at rescuing helpless, hopeless sinners. And ultimately, that's the only place of rescue from the underlying lust that give rise to a host of evils, one of which is carnal anger. 12 steps won't do it in themselves, but God can do it. So even here in Genesis 4, there's good news. Cain was like his father, the devil. Abel died an untimely death, but he was spared a lot of burdens. Glory began early for him. And from his line, there came one named Enoch who walked with God. And Genesis 4 is going to end with Lamech, 7 generations down from Cain, being even worse than Cain in terms of his vindictiveness. But the chapter 4 is going to close on the note that then people began to call on the name of the Lord. And that's the good news, y'all. There's a God who is very willing to be called upon. Amen. And he saves from the lion. That's where peace is found. Let's pray.